Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Our study today will be verses 1 to 6. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we now pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that Christ might be exalted and that word that you sent through your apostles might be confirmed and believed, and that in Christ we might have everlasting life. We pray for the discernment, even from the preaching of your word, of which your word speaks. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. It's not unusual, I think, for Christians to imagine how much better it would have been to have lived in the early church. A Christian, for instance, growing up in, say, mid-first century Ephesus — this letter comes from the Ephesian church history — let's say you were there, grew up in the 50s, 60s, grew into maturity, well, you might have gone to the hall of Tyrannus, and there you would have found Paul the Apostle giving three-hour lectures. Hopefully you wouldn't fall asleep like Eutyches, fall out the window and be killed, but if you did, why, Paul would raise you from the dead. That's exactly what happened. That'd be a pretty good spiritual experience. And if you stayed in that church, well, a little later, you would have as your pastor and preacher none other than John the Apostle, the beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, if one church tradition is true, I'm not sure how optimistic I am about it, but if it's true, you would have gone to church, and why? There would be Mary, once the virgin mother of the Son of God, worshiping in the congregation. And so how much easier, we think, would it have been to have believed in days and places like that? Now, that idyllic view of the early church forgets the incredible hardships those first believers faced. Already official persecution had started in the Roman Empire. Of course, in the second century, it would become terrific. And moreover, it was a time when the New Testament was still in formation, and the churches, they did not have — they might have some of the letters, in fact they did, but they were not in great contact with other churches around them. They didn't have leather-bound New Testaments. They were unable — imagine this — they weren't able to download sermons. Do you realize what a privilege it is that you may download some great preaching of God's word? It's that accessible to you. But you ask yourself, where did they get the word of God? How did the word of God come to a church in that time? Well, one of the provisions that God made, in addition, of course, to the apostles, but one of his provisions came in the form of prophets. Spirit-anointed prophets who were, for that particular time of church history — we hold it was only for that apostolic age, because they didn't have the completed canon. In fact, I believe Paul refers to them in Ephesians 4:11. One of the gifts Christ gave was the apostles and also the prophets. That seems to be New Testament-era prophets. And these mouthpieces of the Holy Spirit would proclaim the message that now is found in the New Testament. Now, one of the problems, though, is they had an active enemy, and so the apostles and the prophets were countered by Satan through false prophets who infiltrated the church. In so many of the letters, in many of Paul's letters, particularly the later ones, certainly in John, you have the great problem of false prophets. And so here's the problem. Here you are, this congregation, you're isolated, you don't have a collected Bible, and what do you then do when a prophet rolls into town, comes to church, and announces that he has a message from God? Or we might put it this way, what are Christians to do today when a preacher may equally be from Satan as from God? Well, John answers with a call to doctrinal discernment. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. That's his warning and his command. Now, this passage concludes the large section of John's letter, which has been centered on the rebirth of the believer. And he tells these born-again believers that they must test those who are coming claiming a word from the Lord. Now, by testing, he means they must make an objective assessment regarding the truth or the error of doctrinal claims. Now, I think John was undoubtedly aware of the precedent for this testing in the Old Testament when it came to prophets. Moses, in fact, gave two criteria in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 about how to test a prophet. First, if a prophet made a prediction, you know, prophets prophesied. By the way, generally, prophesying is foretelling, but there was also foretelling. Well, if he foretold an event, it needed to happen, because if it didn't happen, well, that's not a true prophet. That was one of the tests. But what if he got lucky? What if he guessed? What if there was enemy spiritual power working behind the scenes? What if a man made a claim to be a prophet? He made a prediction. Things happened as he predicted. That itself was not enough. There was a further test, namely a test of his biblical fidelity. The word of God had gone forth. You already had the prophetic ministry. God's word had been taught. And so Moses says, if he says, even after he makes a prediction that's true, let us go after other gods which you've not known, do not listen to the words of that prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:20, he says, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet will die. Well, that means that a prophet, a purported prophet, was to be tested in terms of whether his doctrine conformed to what had previously been revealed by the Lord. Well, John applies the same idea of testing for those who come claiming to speak for God. Now, all through this letter, he's been emphasizing belief, but now he emphasizes disbelief. A reluctance to believe. They are cautioned not to believe strange teaching. In fact, at the last verse of the previous chapter, verse 24, he mentioned the Holy Spirit. He said, God's Spirit has been given to us. But he then cautions, but there are other spirits. Just because it's spiritual, because there's phenomena, that kind of thing, doesn't make it the true Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And so for John, how important is this today? For John, a mature Christian is who believes what God says, but does not believe everything that he or she hears. How vital it is today that you not believe everything that's heard. I've said sometimes for many Christians, the most dangerous place is a Christian bookstore where there's no doctrinal discernment being enforced and there's end display books on heresy. I'm not condemning Christian bookstores. I actually love Christian bookstores. But there has to be discernment. A Christian radio station, a teaching in the media, certainly the television. No, we must test the spirits because they are not all from God. That is his caution. Now, you and I, you know this. We're living in times where this is considered uncharitable. That's what we find. If a man's doctrine is challenged, if questions are raised, then you're automatically being uncharitable. Terry Johnson quotes Abigail Van Buren. I think it's something of an age test to see whether you register the name Abigail Van Buren. That's Dear Abby, who the nation's leading advice columnist in a previous generation. She really formed the habits of an entire generation. And here's what she said. In my view, it is the height of arrogance to attempt to show people the error in the religion of their choice. That's the mood we're in today. You don't challenge someone's religious claims. And this unwillingness, of course, comes into Christian circles. I think it's sometimes because there's a fascination with spiritual power and phenomenon. So if someone claims to have a word from the Lord, well, that claim itself seems authenticating. In other cases, it's because the spirit of relativism has come into the world, so you don't challenge truth claims. But John says a wise believer will know how to discern between truth and error. Listen to John Calvin. He says, "For it is the case perpetually with the gospel that Satan attempts to pollute and corrupt its purity by a variety of errors. From the time the gospel began to be preached, false prophets immediately appeared, and this fact should fortify us against such offenses." I know it's not popular to say, you know, we need to test the teaching. We need to have rigorous exams for ministerial candidates. And when you hear, when you go to a church, when you turn on a radio station, you just can't download it into your heart. I know that seems harsh. But Calvin says the whole record of the church, going back to the time of the apostle, warns that Satan will employ false teachers. Now, the early church was particularly susceptible to false prophets. And John says, many have gone out into the world. Now, by and large, these were churches that relied on oral transmission of doctrine, and they relied on emissaries who were sent by apostles, and those emissaries would come, and they would teach, and they would correct error. But Gary Burge comments, the problem came when prophets or teachers arrived who claimed an authority that was not rightfully theirs. This phenomenon meant the churches might fall prey to unscrupulous itinerant preachers and prophets. Well, notice that John points out that these false prophets are not merely well-meaning spiritual entrepreneurs. He says, do not believe every spirit. You see, he acknowledges there are supernatural forces working behind all this, and he's going to refer to them as spirits. He's talking about the teachers, the Bible, when he means prophets, today we would say the Bible teachers. They're speaking on behalf of someone else. You see, by definition, a prophet does not bring his own message. He brings a word from a spirit he serves. And John asserts that behind the false teaching, we should absolutely understand this to be the case today, particularly with notorious heretics, that behind them is the spirit of Antichrist. It's just no joke, he says. It's no small matter. It's not something we can just kind of brush aside. No, it's the spirit of Antichrist, behind which, of course, is Satan himself. And so for this reason, though, these purported prophets, they might show inspiration. There's power to what they're saying. They might, in John's day, be performing supernatural works, counterfeit or not. That did not necessarily mean that they spoke from God. I. Howard Marshall writes, "The fact that a statement was attributable to inspiration by a spiritual power did not prove that it was the Spirit of God who was at work. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, many spirits." Well, dare I say, the need for John's warning is no less significant today than in his time. False religion abounds on the radio, on television, certainly on the internet, often spoken by spiritually manipulative charlatans who are skilled at preying upon the unwary. Moreover, within the broad circle of the church, there's often a very great relativism. And in that context, certainly in America, there are active recruiters going on from, for instance, the cults. Aggressive cults are surrounding and often infiltrating churches, aggressively seeking to draw out believers. Gary Burge cites a study a few years ago by the theology department of Wheaton University. They went to a town of 40,000 people outside Chicago, and they found that there were literally dozens of religious communities recruiting members from the evangelical churches, and the pastors were completely unaware that it was going on. It makes me a little nervous. If someone tries to recruit you, tell me and the elders. But this is the environment. I remember when I was doing campus ministry, it was absolutely the case. The cults would come. They visited my office. I confess I enjoyed it a little bit, but I did not enjoy the phenomenon of their presence. This is a reality that we're living in. And so Paul, for instance, in Corinth, he makes the same thing. He says one of the key gifts is the ability to distinguish between spirits. John requires believers to test teachers of religious truth to see whether they are from God. Now, I mentioned that Moses had two tests to distinguish between a true and a false prophet, the test of fulfilled prophecy and the test of doctrinal orthodoxy. John also gives two criteria by which we test the spirits, and his first is the Christological test. Look at verses 2 and 3. John gives a Christological test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Verses 2 to 3, a very clear Christological test. Now this highlights the confession of Christ, because the heretics who were circling John's churches, his particular problem was a Christological one. They were denying the incarnation of Jesus. But it also notes that the centrality of the doctrine of Christ himself in his person and work, it's at the very center of the Christian faith. The dividing line between faith and unbelief, between God and Satan, between the church and the world runs right through the person and work of Christ. So yes, John has a particular focus on it because of his heretics, but it is a perennial criteria he gives. Now let me just point out here that John is not talking about intramural debates among fellow Christians. This is not about the proper mode of baptism. It's not about forms of church government. Those debates matter. They're significant, but those are discussions among true believers. But now he's talking about false prophets, those who serve Satan, and they are known by their rejection of the apostolic doctrine concerning Jesus Christ. The Christological test. Paul said something similar to the Corinthians. He says, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul also sets forth the Christological test. What is his doctrine of Christ? What does he say about the Lord? Now, Jesus confirmed that it is a mark of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me. And so what spirits at work through this teacher, this charismatic figure you've encountered? If it's the Holy Spirit, then he will glorify Jesus Christ. Indeed, the key mark of a sound teacher is his faith in the person and work of Christ, whereas a false teacher will detract from the centrality of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not as if false teachers are just going to openly badmouth Jesus. They will generally have beliefs, maybe positive beliefs, about the Lord Jesus. So John goes on to say they must be biblically accurate in what they're saying about our Lord. Look at verse 2 again. He says, a true teacher confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's a fairly loaded statement. We're going to look at the details of it. Now, again, he is writing. He puts it that way because of the particular controversy he's facing. I don't think we should say the only Christological matters that are important are these particular issues. What he's really saying is there must have a true confession of Jesus as he is proclaimed by the Word of God. Jesus Christ, God and man, Savior and Lord. But let's look at the details of what he says. First, he says, a true prophet must confess Christ. Now, the Greek word homologeo means to give an emphatic public confession. And so Christ must be at the very center of a true prophet, a true Bible teacher's creed. Here's a test for you. Where does Christ fit into this person's theology? Where does he fit into his message? You see, for a true Christian, a true teacher of the Word of God, this is true even among people who are believers and who want to be faithful, but it's a good question. Is Christ a supporting role in his message, or is Christ his message? You see, John's saying, for those who are being led by the Spirit of God, true teachers of the gospel, their message is Christ. Christ is at the center of it. They are confessing what? They are confessing Christ. And it reminds you of Paul's own statement, where he said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Now the opposite is true of a false teacher. Calvin writes, as Christ, as the object at which faith aims, so he is the stone at which all heretics stumble. look to the Christological issue. F.F. Bruce writes, no matter how charming, how plausible, how eloquent the prophet in question may be, the test of his witness to Christ and the truth of Christ, that is the test by which they must be judged. Now, John notes that a God-sent prophet will confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. 1 John 4, verse 2. Now, these words identify Jesus as the eternal Son of God who took up a human nature in his incarnation. As John put it in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John's enemies, they deny the incarnation in really one of two directions. Either they deny that the divine Christ was actually truly man, or they deny that the true man Jesus was actually and truly God. They would hold one of them, but they would not hold the other. But you see, the true confession of Jesus Christ declares him both God and man. He is the eternal Son of God who took up a human nature, and he continues perpetually in that human nature, by which he made atonement for our sins by his death on the cross. That is the true Christ. More technically, you would put it this way. John is saying the mark of the Spirit's teaching is the hypostatic union. You're going, what is that? Now, we've covered it before. The hypostatic union, in fact, it was put beautifully by the confession, without composition, confusion, that one person with two natures, one Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, two distinct natures in one person, Jesus Christ, the eternal God who came in the flesh. This is the Christ of the Holy Spirit. We should know what these things are and mean. We confess Jesus in his full deity, his full humanity, one Lord Jesus Christ. John says that is the mark of the teaching of the Spirit of God. Now, like John, we're living in an age that heralds many Christs. You have the Christ of the liberal scholars. They reject his deity. They reject the virgin birth. They find other explanations for his miracles. That's one Christ. There's the Christ of the novelist Dan Brown, who was the lover of Mary Magdalene. There's the Christ of the Mormons, who is divine only in the same sense that you and I are. There's the Christ of the movie star and the pop singer who tattoo Jesus' name on their bodies as they sensually display them. And so, since there are many Jesuses, discerning Christians must ask teachers before they are willing to listen, not only do you preach Christ, but which Christ do you preach? That is what we have to ask. The only true Christ is the eternal and unique Son of God who was born of the Virgin as a true man in order to remove the guilt and power of sin through his death and resurrection. Oh, be aware of the Christological content of what you're hearing. So many of the heresies today, you think of the prosperity gospel, the oneness Pentecostalism. In so many ways, there is an implicit or explicit denial of the biblical doctrine of Christ. And John treats this with great seriousness. Look at what he says again of the false prophets. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you hear was coming and now is in the world already. Now, back in chapter 2, we notice that the Antichrist is that end times figure spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who will persecute the believers. He will seek to usurp the place of Christ, the throne of Christ. Christ will return and destroy him in the second coming. That's the Antichrist at the end of history. But John has says the spirit of Antichrist is always with it. Satan is the one who fuels it now. He will be fueling it then, and that's going on. The very thing, the affliction of the church, the usurpation of Christ, the teaching of falsehood goes on in every generation. It is coming and is now already in the world. And so I. Howard Marshall writes that the denial of the apostolic confession about Jesus Christ is not merely intellectual error, still less advanced theology. It represents this devil's spirit of rebellion to God. It must be condemned by the church. While Moses had two tests of a prophet, so does John. First is the Christological test. The second is the apostolic test. The apostolic test of a faithful teacher. Now, the first test considered a so-called prophet's content. The second test looks at his source. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, experience shows that heretics tend to be really popular, that false religious teachers, they get enormous followings in the world. Now, that is because their message appeals to the unregenerate hearts of people who are in rebellion to God. Now, false teachers imbibe the spirit of the age, and then they package it. That's what they do. It's like the kind of mirror you want, the one that tells you how beautiful you are. And that's what they provide with great eloquence and personal charm. They are popular in the world. Ian Hamilton writes that they proclaim a message that sits comfortably with our multi-faith, anti-supernatural, relativistic world. And biblical truths that offend are jettisoned in the name of progress and multi-faith harmony. No doubt you will have resonated with that. You have encountered that. Now, typically, one of the messages has to go is the whole Bible sin message. And so the sin terminology gets repackaged. Today, the buzzword is brokenness. It's not guilt and the wrath of God. God becomes a therapeutic counselor to make you feel better. That's how this repackaging goes. The whole notion of redemption from the guilt of sin, deliverance from the power and ultimately the presence of sin, so that we become a holy people who fulfill God's word, that has no place in worldly religion. It's replaced with emphasis on feelings and experience and the philosophies of moralism. And where there is biblical terminology that is used, it's all given new meanings. Be aware of that. Well, they use Bible words, yes, but they give them all new meanings or no meaning at all. Well, what does it mean to you? You tell us what it means to you. I'll tell you what it means to me. By the way, that's one of the reasons why. That's the way video works. That's the way drama works. Be aware when you have the replacing of the preaching of the word with drama. It's impressionistic. You get out of it what you get out of it. I'll get out of it what I get out of it. That is how it works in the world. Well, Theophylact of Ohrid, a medieval scholar, said, "Those who teach what the world wants to hear will always find followers." I think Terry Johnson gives good counsel. If you want to produce as an antichrist heretic, if you want to produce success in the world, here's advice for you. Just say that Jesus was a prophet who taught us to love one another, and then say nothing more. Don't mention his deity. Keep quiet about his power and his sovereign authority. Don't mention his teachings about sexuality and marriage and divorce. Please don't mention the many, many things he said about hell. Bury that whole bit about the way, the truth, and the life. Well, the opposite approach defined John and his fellow apostles. Look at verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now, there are many commentators who take verse 6 as referring not to John and the apostles, but to the church and its members. And in that case, John is saying that the true message is embraced by the true church, which is of God. And so we're to ask ourselves, I think this is a sound principle, which message is embraced by which people? What message is popular with the world, and what message is embraced and resonates with the spirit-indwelt people of God? And so he would be saying we discern truth from error by discerning the church from the world. Now, that's a wise point, and yet I do think John is referring, when he says we are from God, he is not talking merely about the church, but about himself and the other apostles. Now, the reason I say that is there's a we-they contrast in this passage, and the contrast is the false teachers and the true teachers, the antichrist and the apostles. And, of course, the apostles were divinely commissioned, and they were empowered by Christ himself to bear his message into the world. I love that line in the Nicene Creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic means universal. Apostolic means built upon the foundation of the work of the apostles. As some of you know, a couple of years ago, I was speaking at the local Roman Catholic Church, and we had some question and answers, and we weren't agreeing. And at one point, the priest made the comment. He goes, "Well, you have Paul, we have Jesus." I should have anticipated that. I said, "Well, here's the question. Whose apostle was Paul?" Where did Paul get his message from? There is no Jesus versus the apostles. They are the apostles of Jesus Christ. Jesus prophesied on the night of his arrest, the Spirit will cause you to remember what I've taught you. And then Jesus taught those apostles. You had the original disciples, minus Judas, plus Matthias, Paul, and James. And these were the men to whom Jesus said in Acts 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Now, that is true of the church in a general sense, but only after the specific sense in which it is the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned, trained, empowered by him to be his witnesses in the world. And so the true doctrine of Christ is that which was taught by the apostles. And John says in verse 6, whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, one definition of a Christian is a Christian is one who receives in faith the apostolic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. That is what John is saying. Just as Moses said that a true prophet could be identified because his teaching was in line with God's word, so anyone who teaches today must be in accord with the apostolic message of the apostles in the New Testament. Now, that's where the apostolic witness is found for us today. To say that a test of truth is its apostolicity is also to say, is it biblical? Because our apostolic faith is no longer found in the men themselves. John has died. His spirit's in heaven. His body's awaiting the resurrection. But we have the New Testament, the spirit-inspired apostolic record. And so if someone comes to you with a novel and interesting teaching, particularly concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus, what should you say? I recommend this question. Chapter and verse. What chapter, what verse? It's an interesting thought you have. What an interesting idea. Chapter and verse, please. Because your teaching, if it's true teaching, must be in conformity with the revelation given through the apostles in the New Testament. Now, this was the Spirit exemplified in the synagogue of Berea. The apostle John, Paul comes into town. Paul begins preaching, and Acts 17:11 says, they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And far from criticizing them, because they actually had the gall to check up on an apostle. There's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they got their Bibles going, now hold on, Paul. Point that out to me in the Bible. By the way, a true pastor never resents, but actually delights in the question, can you show me where that's taught in the Bible? I would be delighted to, and it's my duty to do so, and that's the way the people should be. And so they were not criticized for checking up on the apostle, but Acts 17:11 says the Bereans were more noble than others because they tested the doctrine with the word of God. Well, as John sees things, there are not infinite versions of truth, one for each opinion. There is, look at verse 6, there's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth is the spirit of God who spoke by the apostles, and the spirit inspired the holy scriptures, and we read them today. And this was the faith that Paul applauded in the Thessalonians. He said to them, this should be said of us. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, what it really is, it is the word of God, the biblical test, the apostolic test. And you know what the results of that kind of faith, a test faith that's grounded in the word? Well, the results are completely different from the spirit of the world. Paul says, you turned from God to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is the life that results from those who hold the biblical, the apostolic test. Well, let me wrap up by pointing out that when Moses talked about the test of a prophet, remember again, there were two tests. You might have a prophet, a purported prophet, who actually prophesied something and it happened. In that case, you had to use a second test. Is he being biblical? Is what he's saying about the true God? Is it all that has been taught to us before? Now, Moses brings up, because you might say, well, that's kind of a rough deal. Why is God allowing a false prophet to make predictions that come true? And Moses explains, "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God." Now, Moses teaches that when false teaching comes of the church, it is not only we who test the false teachers, but it is God who is testing us. Do we love him or not? Or do we love the fads? Do we love to be in on the new thing? We are being tested when false prophecy comes. And you have this very idea in the gospel, in 1 John. He has the very idea when he says in verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Well, John calls them little children. He's been talking about them being the children of God by the new birth. And what he points out here is that a true child of God, a true believer, someone who's been born again, that person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit so as that they are not able to be deceived by false prophets as they distort the doctrine of Christ. Writing to these readers, John says, "You are from God and have overcome them." And so the test of whether we are from God, this is his doctrinal test again. Do we overcome false teaching? Now, they had not overcome them in a physical sense. They hadn't tied them up. They didn't overcome them in a legal sense. They're still rummaging around teaching their false doctrine. How did they overcome them? By refusing to be corrupted by false doctrine. That is the test before every generation. Will we hold fast to the truth of the gospel in the midst of false teaching? James Boyce writes, "The false teachers had been seeking to deceive them, but they had not succeeded. Merely by testing the prophets and refusing to be taken in by their lies, the Christians had conquered." Now, I have little doubt that the false prophets were more learned than the average reader of this letter in Ephesus. They were more skilled in debate. They probably were dynamic speakers. They wouldn't have that job if they didn't have gifts. I find that the heretics are usually very attractive. The Orthodox are fat guys with gappy teeth, kind of ornery. Not always. There's some good-looking guys. But the heretics are always good-looking guys. The photographs, I'm overstating it. But they're there because they're attractive. They're there because they're learned. They're there because they're smart. And so how did these ordinary people overcome them? Well, they did so. They were not taken in the same way that true believers stand firm with an open Bible on their laps and the Holy Spirit in their heart. So here's what Jesus said. He said a true believer, you think of John 10, where Jesus was describing the true sheep. He said the true sheep will not follow a false shepherd. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. John 10, verse 5. "My sheep hear my voice," he said. "I know them, and they follow me." What a victory it is, how it proves our faith when we test the spirits and hold fast in that context, often under great pressure, often persecution, we hold fast to Christ in his truth. Well, how were they able to do this? It wasn't by any virtue in themselves, but John says, "For this reason, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He mentioned the Holy Spirit at the last verse of the previous chapter, the Spirit whom he has given us. And it is by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the illumination that he provides, that is how ordinary, simple Christians are not overthrown by worldly intellectual giants. It reminds us how necessary is the Holy Spirit for the grasp of Scripture, for the embrace of scriptural truth. John Calvin is famous for his belief in the power and sufficiency of God's Word. But listen to what Calvin says. He says, "I grant that doctrines ought to be tested by God's Word, but except the Spirit of wisdom be present, to have God's Word in our hands will avail little or nothing, for its meaning will not appear to us." This is why we pray. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit. We rely on the Spirit to make the Word true and alive. We must, Calvin says, be endowed with and directed by the Spirit of discernment. Well, John's comment that believers conquer by the Spirit points out how prayer always works hand in hand with Scripture. And God sends forth his word, and he sends forth his spirit, and he fortifies his people against every spiritual threat. In fact, what John says here about false teaching can be applied to every trial and temptation and challenge that Christians will face. In fact, in the last passage, 1 John 3:20, John addressed the danger posed by our own guilty consciences. He said, God is greater than our hearts. And now he's talking about Satan and all his wiles, all the false doctrines, all the poison darts he casts at the followers of Jesus. And John says, look, a believer can be confident when we hold God's word and we pray for the power of God's Spirit. Hilary of Arles, an ancient commentator, paraphrased him. He said this, God's power to save is always much greater than the devil's power to do harm. Are we weak? Certainly. Are our enemies, both spiritual and human, are they aggressive and determined and strong? Absolutely they are. But here is the confidence by which Christians overcome in every trial, holding fast in faith to a God who is mighty to save. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that comes from it. We thank you for the encouragement. Help us to realize the trials of our faith. Above all else, Lord, we pray that we would not suffer affliction, but we very well might. But our true and ultimate prayer, Lord, is hold us fast. Keep us in the faith. We know that you will. We trust you because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.